Is that a little better? Can you hear me now? Yeah. I'm used to myself by now. My wife Becky is here. She's right there. Becky Becker. And you'll probably want to know a little bit about us. We have five children. They are all grown and out of the house, empty nesters. And so our youngest is 22, and she's at Temple University. And our oldest and our third girl are in Denver, and they each have a child. So we'll be seeing them soon, hopefully, traveling to see them in Denver. And our other two kids are in Philadelphia as well. So we could tell you much more about that. But we have a dog named Rue, who's our housemate, and she's 8 years old, and she's my best friend, besides Becky. And we also we rent rooms and still have a pretty full household with some gentlemen. One of them is John Rothermel, you may have heard of, lives in our third floor. So, all right. So greetings to you from Lancaster. Just a word about the Row House before I read our passage. In 2010, I started this outreach, and when someone asked me what it is, who may or may not be familiar with Christian faith, I just say, it's a lecture series. And that really is kind of what we have going on in Lancaster City, is a lecture forum series about once a month. And these are public dialogues. These are not Christian events. I make this a strong point to operate this way. These are public events that anyone can come to. Now, I am doing it from a Christian perspective, and I'm commending the Christian faith to people in such a way that people can bring friends, people can come off the streets, and they may hear a topic and may be intrigued by the Christian faith. So they're a lot of fun. We have food. We don't preach at people, but we'll talk about politics or economics or philosophy, pop culture, whatever. We have a forum coming up in April on sleep science. So a Christian scientist, a scientific Christian person, is speaking about sleep, and she works in a sleep clinic. So those are the kinds of things that would be interesting to anybody. And so that's what we do in downtown Lancaster at a performing arts center. And we've been doing it for 10 years, celebrating our 10th year. And along with that, we throw parties and we do walking tours and just interesting events that people can come and engage with us. And looking at pop current culture and then trying to mix it with the ancient faith and stir up questions in people. You can check out online what we do. You can see our past events, hear our speakers. Some of them are people you've heard of, but a lot of them are local. It's very local, locally sourced. And we come up with some really great talks. I rarely speak at it. There are some other things that go on with the Row House besides those forums that feed into it. I do some speaking, like this morning. I wrote a book about engaging culture called Good Posture. And we do all kinds of other events and some social media. But the main thing are those live events. Through COVID, we've had more live events than ever before. They've just been smaller, but we've had to work with that, and it's been a great year despite that. So that's my life's work, and I keep at it. To pay the bills, I do various manual labor jobs, construction, and working on my house. I call them my side hustles, and those are necessary by vocational things so I can keep doing what I love. And thanks to Wheatland Church and our members and lots of people that support us, we keep on trucking, and we'd love to see you in Lancaster sometime. If not, you can tune in. We do live stream them now, our events. All right, that's a little bit about what I'm about. Before I read the passage, though, just a little bit of cultural, speaking of culture, and the cultural context of this passage we're about to read is super important, both from a Jewish point of view, but also a Roman point of view. Just before this story, Jesus had healed an official's son, likely a Roman official's. And you have to really appreciate John. When you look at this passage, you know you're supposed to believe Jesus, right? That's why John wrote it. You also have to believe John. You have to kind of believe that John wrote this thing with a good heart in 60 AD, thereabouts. And he recorded these things about Jesus in a particular crafty way to get us to believe in Jesus. So in a way, we're also kind of going, is this guy trustworthy, John? And if you read the Gospel of John, or if you have, it's unbelievable. It's a masterful piece of literature. And it will lead you to have to choose whether you believe in Jesus or not. So again, notice the context John creates here. Jesus heals this guy, and then in the passage we're going to read, he heals another guy, and this one really gets him in trouble. This is almost like too much for the powers that be. I want you to notice two things that Jesus says in this passage that are not really nice by our modern ears. Not super politically correct. So be on the lookout for that. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you for John, the apostle, who wrote these things down. And we thank you for who they attest to, which is your son, Jesus. And we pray for eager hearts to listen and to be engaged with it. We ask you to change us in some way by your spirit as we listen and in the few words I share too. In your name we pray. Amen. So John 5, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And from there on, Jesus has his own sermon time with these people called the Jews, which John uses to say the religious leaders of the time. What's the worst that could happen? Most of us know better to ask that question. And especially now, I mean, 13 months into a pandemic, how many of us could have imagined what life would be like? Or that this would even have happened to us? We don't want to ask that question. And we know we're careful to say, what's the worst that could happen in this situation? And what seemed like a worst-case scenario for each of us and the whole world has turned out not so bad. I was just talking with someone earlier about how COVID has kind of been a reckoning, a shaking, a winnowing. It's changing things all over the world and all of our lives. Some of us were barely affected by it, by COVID. We did well. Some of us, it was devastating. I'm taking this worstness idea, you know, what's the worst that could happen, obviously, from the second thing that Jesus says to this guy. It's very strange. He heals the guy, pretty miraculous. He finds him in the temple. He goes back and sees him, and he says, "Look, great, awesome, you're well. Now stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And John had to know when he wrote this that the reader, like you, we should say, that's what could be worse than being an invalid, unable to move, losing your functioning for 38 years? According to John, lots of things. According to Jesus, too. A lot of things could be worse. And that's not, I'm not saying that being unsympathetic to the trauma or the pain or the brokenness we feel. We don't want to admit it, but all of us are living on borrowed time. One of my college professors said, we're all dying. Just some of us are getting there quicker. He was almost retired, so there was some heft to this statement. And this poor man's deteriorating body represents to us death, because that's where he's going. It's more than a metaphor. It's in his very existence that he represents our human condition as we all continue to deteriorate. We don't want to admit it. We don't want to think about it. We all are moving to something worse than losing our functioning. Because after that, we die. Some of us this morning feel that weight because of our stage in life, our sickness, displacement in our life, looming death, the pain of others. We feel it. We know it. But some of us are feeling pretty good. I am thankful. I am blessed. I recognize at age 58 for me to ride my bike yesterday on a beautiful day like this. I've been healthy most of my life. And I'm going to plan on being healthy for a little longer. I'm burning it on both ends. I'm grateful, but I'm aware. As this man shows me where I'm going. There's something worse than just not being able to move for 38 years. That's bad. There's something worse. There's death. And this gentleman who was healed is going to die. It could be worse. But there's something even worse than that in this passage. There was a legend. It's in verse 7. You can see in your Bibles. Most early manuscripts do not include this because it's sketchy. But there was a legend at the time, which clearly John believed, people believed. John didn't believe it was true. Surely Jesus didn't. But there was a legend that if you went to this pool, an angel would come and stir the water. And if you were the first one in, bingo, you'd be healed. This was this invalid man's one last hope. After 38 years. And he wasn't the only one there. The pathetic guy had no one to lower him in. That was his worldview. Because he was banking on this one lottery ticket. And no friends to lower him in. As I say, the source for this healing was very sketchy. It was ineffective, too. It was a scam. Here's the thing. During that time, God had provided for people like him. He was a Jew, we have to understand. I'm sure he was. But God had provided a system of care through the priests, through anointings, and through other ways, which this person could have been just part of the community in a productive, meaningful way. And here he was on the banks of superstition. And Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, was always on the side of the downtrodden. For him, it was always about justice and equity and mercy. Let no one be left behind. And so when Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? That's a valid question. He'd gotten so drilled down into his superstition that he was just depressed and couldn't see any other way out. We don't even know if the guy said, oh yeah, I want to be healed. Before he could even answer, Jesus heals him. Just take up your bed and walk. Because he was so drilled down deep, he probably didn't even know what to ask. This was a sin. This was a broken condition and a sin, worse than being paralyzed. He got caught up in this scam. It'd be worse if he went back to it. Something worse may happen to you. He may go back to the pool. Right? He doesn't need to. And Jesus doesn't want him to. But the superstition continues all around him. Where were his friends? Anyway. Never mind the pool. They could have taken him to the priest. They could have provided for him. Maybe they were caught up in the scam too. What could be worse than the common experience of our dead bodies and hopeless superstition piled on top of that? There's another thing that could be worse. It's worse than all that in this passage. Religious arrogance. Now, the Jewish context is important here because it says there's a feast. We're not sure what the feast was. The walls of Jerusalem are mentioned, the sheep gate. Bethesda means house of mercy. Jesus said his Father in heaven is merciful. He lets the light shine and the rain fall on everybody. Common grace. That's who Yahweh is. That's who God is. And there was a gate there. Bethesda meant God's mercy. Just to remind people of that. And everybody's in Jerusalem to party because they had these feasts. As you know, if you read your Bible, there's a few things about fasting, but there's a lot about feasting and gathering before God with each other and renewing covenant and enjoying fellowship and friendship. God gave them feasts. And so everybody's there to party and have a good time, right? Supposedly. And the Gentiles are hanging around, they're watching. They're to be a light to the nations. They're to do justly to the poor, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. That means sometimes to party too. You know what I mean by, I mean real partying, real joy in the Lord. Instead, it's corruption everywhere. Just corruption. Not only did these morally upright Jewish leaders in this story walk on by this guy like he was a fire plug or something, and he's down there hopefully, superstitiously, hopelessly waiting to get in this pool, and just walk on by. Worse than that, when he gets healed, they upbraid him for it, for being healed on the Sabbath. These abusers, and that's what they are religious, spiritual abusers, neglect this man's dignity, and then make him out to be the problem. That's what abusers do. Corruption everywhere in this scene. And John paints these guys as heartless, fundamentalist monsters who care more about their political skin and their appearances and all their processes that they've come up with more than the woeful condition of this pathetic image bearer. Do you see it? There's something worse than superstition and whatever else might happen to our bodies. There's this religious arrogance. It's worse than all those things. Because having this religious arrogance and Phariseeism, which we're all prone to, it's worse than the death of our bodies because it's like a cancerous tumor, you know, evidencing our spiritual death. It's worse than all that stuff. And Jesus walks right into the midst of all this. Heals the guy, notices him, and then says, go on, don't sin, or something worse may happen to you. God help him. if you'd go become like one of these leaders. If he heads back to that hopeless pool of superstition, God help him. To die arrogant and hopeless would be worse than being sick for 38 years. I had to ask myself why this passage means so much to me. It may mean a lot to you. It's moving. No matter who we are, whether we believe it or not, where our faith is at, but it's a moving passage, right? It's the kind of thing that got my attention when I was 17. I was reading the Bible for the first time and became a Christian soon after that. If I were preaching this to myself, which, you know what, I am, what would I say? What would I need to hear? And maybe it's what you need to hear this morning, is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he is sympathetic to my sinful human condition, even though we believe, has been taught, he has demonstrated he's never sinned, but he's sympathetic even to all these leaders and people he's around. We know he's sympathetic because he walked right into the middle of it to do something about it. And he's empathetic to my human existence and condition, my humanity. Knows it fully well. He walked through this chaos of my life and brought restoration to me and hope and promises full restoration later. I'm not ignored. I've been noticed by him. I'm a new creation. And the worst that can happen to me, the worst that can happen to me is over. It ain't gonna happen. I have to be honest, I get disheartened when people called Christians, instead of leading with that kind of sympathy and empathy in this world, are leading with something else that clearly doesn't identify with a person like Jesus. I get weary from it. Being overly concerned with doing things the right way or conserving something that really isn't vitally important to God's concerns. And just ignoring and not listening to, and what's it called, gaslighting, when you blame somebody else for something? The people who are hurting. Protecting ourselves from being vulnerable and helping others. Keeping up our appearances, living for flattery. Talking within our little tribes and our little echo chambers. Basically, we who might call ourselves Christians, neglecting this really simple command from Micah 6:8, which you might know, it might have in your kitchen, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Do we lead with that? Is that what we're known for? When I see these tendencies in myself, I wonder, do I even know the way of Jesus? I have another response when I read this passage. And this is where I feel like maybe you can relate to this too. If you do believe in Jesus, and you are trying, and you're putting yourself in the way of Jesus in some small way or any way, as a believer, we can become weary in our well-doing. And this, I got this phrase from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a Welsh pastor. In the book Spiritual Depression, he makes an amazing distinction, which he's quoting from the Apostle Paul, where he says, don't become weary in well-doing, because we all get weary in well-doing, if we're a Christian or not, even if we have God's help. If you're trying to follow him and be faithful, you know, you become weary in well-doing. And he makes a distinction between that and weary of well-doing. You see, when you're weary of well-doing, you're done. You're giving up. And some of our young people, that's where they're at. We talk about deconstructing their faith that's been handed to them. They're just weary of it. Trying hard. I don't know. That could be part of it. All ages. We can become weary of well-doing, and that's a really dangerous place to be in. But if we're merely weary in well-doing or of well-doing, we can look to Jesus and we can find help. Maybe you're weary from caring for an elderly parent and doing it gracefully. Believe me, I know. Maybe you're weary just plugging through some trial at work in relationships. Maybe you're fighting daily for your own sanity because you are ashamed to admit, but you struggle with mental illness or emotional disability. Whatever it is. Jesus not only shows you the way, he made a way for you. He is the way. He is alive. As was mentioned earlier this morning, he's alive and well in our world because of his resurrection. Do you believe it? John wants us to believe that. If John's not a liar, if John's telling the truth, that's the reality. Right now, Jesus is alive, and he's here to help us, an ever-present help, even as we walk in his way and try to be a restorative force in the world. He not only shows us the way, he is the way. He made a way for you. We're reminded of this in our Lenten season because we're celebrating, remembering his passion, his determination to go to the cross for the joy set before him, so that in him we might become children of God. We might be his younger brothers and sisters and have a striking chance of becoming more like him. Because not only did he show the way, he made a way. And this passage vividly shows that. I'm talking to individuals, and I want to talk to y'all as a church, and think of this more corporately with the idea of what do we lead, what are we known for as churches, as a church, Christians? There's a magazine called Comment Magazine that I read, and it's about public theology. It's kind of what I'm doing with the Row House, like presenting Christian faith in a public square so that people can ask questions and we can get our hands dirty talking with people who are different from us. That's what the Row House is about. And Ann Snyder is part of this journal called Comment. And in it, she tells a story of a professor of philosophy at Columbia University whose name is Dhananjay Jagannathan. I should get a star for that when I walk out of here. Some Sunday school teacher might want to give me a little star for that. So this professor of philosophy, he volunteered at a really big COVID clinic in Manhattan. And this is what he said. What I discovered was a deep well of solidarity springing up here in my own community to nourish me. I did not know I had been in the desert. The eagerness of our mostly elderly patients, the compassion of the medical and support staff, and the dedication of my fellow volunteers, all these blend into an atmosphere of hope and the renewal of life. As the ancient philosophers continually emphasize, the virtues only get their meaning by their societal use. What we need is collective and individual wisdom, the imagination to see ourselves as creatures who are vulnerable and called on to act in the face of this shared vulnerability. And what he's saying is that act of going into the mess, as Jesus did, and creating life, restoration, doing what one can for brokenness is what our churches ought to look like That'll be what people would miss if we left. But that's what we lead with. Of course we have a message. Jesus had a message too. But look what he led with. The restoration of a human body. If that's not a picture of what the church ought to be doing and be known for, I don't know what is. What if we led with vulnerability in the midst of shared vulnerability with our neighbors? I have to ask because I don't know. And you don't have to say, but what is New Life Church known for? What are you about? What are you doing? What would an emerging generation notice? Are you pursuing the way of Jesus? I imagine you are in many ways, but it's worth thinking about, isn't it? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a larger catechism. There's an explanation of the commandment, do not kill. And it's kind of like explicated. And we say we love God's law. And the question is, what are the sins forbidden in this sixth commandment? And among other things, dealing with war and things I don't have time to get into, and self-defense, all that stuff. But then it says this, the sins forbidden are the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. That doesn't mean we all have to become doctors. I think it starts with our attitude. Some of us are doctors, great. But again, we ought to be all about whatever is for the restoration of others, whatever that looks like, as opposed to the denigration of others. We don't lead with, you know, false hopes and arrogance and self-protection in our culture war, such as it is, but we go in the way of Jesus. It's immersing ourselves in this cultural storm with humility and love. So we, you know, obviously it's easy. We honor the frontline workers. We think they're doing great. And all of us have a role in that. We celebrate them. We don't denigrate them or belittle them. Whether they're believers or not, that's just a good thing to get behind. We ought to be those who are known as the helpers. Mr. Rogers said something like that, didn't he? Where if children experience trauma or a tragedy, one of the counsel he gave is to say, look, when these things happen, a flood, a shooting, to say, we know that happened. Look for the helpers. Where are the helpers? Good counsel. And I kind of see Jesus as this kind of divine helper in the midst of all this crap and bringing life. And if we're the church, the clear idea is that's the business we're about. When my grandmother was in a nursing home in Lewisburg, we'd take our young girls to visit her. And none of us wanted to go. The smells, the sounds, the sights, very disturbing. And Grandma Becker was a shell of herself. It was a really difficult place to be. The light was shining there. There were many helpers. Jesus was there for sure. I'm just saying it was tough. And there was a guy who would walk around the nursing home. His name was Basil, for one. I'll never forget that. Our pastor's little son's name is Basil, which is funny. But Basil, this guy in his 70s, he'd be like flitting around the nursing home in his bare feet, you know, kibitzing with the patients, the residents, going to the kitchen and getting food. It was just odd. You know, he was like this helper guy and bringing restoration and life in this situation where we felt so awkward and uncomfortable. And reminds me of Mr. Rogers, you know, look for the helpers. I learned later that Basil, his wife was a resident there, and she had passed away. And he just stayed on. Because from his perspective as a married person, the worst was over. It wasn't going to happen. And all he had left was love for these dear people. Nobody forced him to be there. He wanted to be there. And it was obvious. I think about this passage as we wrap it up here a little bit. We don't know what happened to this guy. We can imagine that none of these worsts befell him. I mean, I can picture him living a grateful life, dedicating himself to the apostles and the teachings of Jesus. I can't imagine him becoming a Pharisee type. I can't imagine him going back to the pool unless he was going back to the pool to pull some people out or to show them the way of Jesus who made the way. Because love goes right into the midst of the chaos to create shalom and healing and restoration. Fear and sin and arrogance and dissension and injustice, neglect, all that, not the way of Jesus. The worst is over if you're a believer this morning. Because the worst that could happen to you has already happened. Your bodily death, separation, hopelessness. And really, the way of Jesus is the best thing happening in the world today. You know what the worst thing that could have happened that didn't happen in this passage? Maybe you're ahead of me on this, but the very worst thing that could have happened? We haven't considered the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario yet. And it's this. That Jesus would have never even noticed this guy. Just walk on by. And the message from John is, it's as if God never really cared enough to walk among us and send his son. And John is convinced that this Jesus is God's son, and we must believe in him to have life. And he'll not only show us the way to go and to become more like him, but he's made a way to make that happen. This is the way of Jesus. If you know the restorative touch of Jesus, bring to him your weariness and well-doing if it's there. Continue following him, looking to him for help. It's there. Love, his love will energize you. And if you don't know him, come to him. Let him pull you out of this pool of superstition or whatever it is that's holding you down. Let him give you life. It's as easy as simply speaking to a person because he's a person. And there are many here who could help lead you to him. The worst that could happen is not going to happen, thanks to Jesus. COVID or no COVID? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John, who just put together this amazing gospel that has led so many to faith. We thank you for the rest of the Bible, too. We thank you for this picture, and we believe it's true. You really did walk among us. We pray that you would make us to rest in you and find energy and love in you and be a light in this world, be a restorative force in this world, even if it means getting all messy and if it means being vulnerable in the process. But we pray that you would use this church, use us today, and we just thank you and we love you for your love for us. Amen. Now I'm going to invite, I think, Bud, come back up.